Well, good morning. It's just good to be able to be together this morning, and just I'm just grateful for the way in which you guys have loved us over the last few years. And it's always kind of a little awkward to be brought up to the front, but I am grateful for the ways in which you guys have loved and cared for us as a family. In fact, this past couple weeks, we as leaders have kind of gathered together and began to plan for 2022. And part of that planning is also to kind of just see what does God have for us, and also financially, where does God have us? And so in my 6 to 7 years here, from the beginning until now, God has increased our giving by 2.5 times, church. Hey, do you understand that in the midst of COVID, in the midst of a lot of financial uncertainty, there's one thing that we knew was not uncertain here, was your guys' commitment to give to the work of the Lord. And I'm just incredibly grateful for your partnership, for the ways in which God has continued to increase our understanding of the joy in giving. And so I just want to take a moment to praise the Lord for that, and then just ask him to, again, prepare our hearts and to just use us this morning as we gather. Let's pray. Father, as we come in here this morning, we ask, Father, we thank you, first of all, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the ways in which you have blessed us. We thank you for the ways in which you have given greatly to us, how you have provided individually over the last year. But then even as we think as a church, we are grateful for the ways in which you have continued to provide for us as a church. Father, just the increase in giving. Father, thank you for those who have never given before and have begun to take that step of faith. Father, we're grateful that you have done that in their hearts. Father, help us to be a people who see the gospel, see that as central, and desire to give everything for the sake of the gospel, even sacrificially. And so, Father, we just pray. We ask that you would continue to grow us in this area. Father, we also pray this morning as we dig into your word, would you help us to understand the truth of your word? Father, would you humble our hearts that this morning that we might come hungry to hear truth? And Father, where we are in error, help us to have the humility to admit and then to submit. Father, I just pray. I pray that you would move in this room, that you would enlighten us with your word. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 26 to 32. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you if you're seated in one of the rows with a white square. And Romans is about 75% to 90% of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. And we're walking through a series in the book of Romans, really trying to zero in on what is God like. And one of the ways that we've seen, or one of the truths we've seen about God more recently, is just his sovereign control over all things in the universe. What that just means is that God is the one that created, God is the one that sustains, God is the one that will carry through, and God is the one in control of everything that we see. And so we've kind of been walking through the book of Romans, and we started really with this idea of understanding that God has a plan, and his plan is for all of eternity. That his plan did not just begin with Jesus Christ, but it began before the world even was created. And that plan was to rescue you and I who are in sin. And then we saw Paul kind of narrow down that that plan also has a will in the midst of that plan. And that God has this will that for you and I, if we love Jesus, that we would thus love one another together. That we would care for one another. That we would strengthen one another, that we would encourage each other. And that actually pushes the writer, the Apostle Paul, to look at the gospel itself and to say, the gospel is the power of God, that it has the ability to transform our lives to the point that he is eager to preach it. He is eager so that others might experience this hope of Jesus Christ. But the problem is, which we saw last week, the problem is that there is wrath of God barreling down on you and I. Because you and I have rebelled against God. You and I have decided that we know what's right versus God, and so we've gone our own way rather than following God. So last week we just saw the reality that the wrath of God is really nothing different from the other attributes of God, but rather it's the opposite side of God's love. That for someone to have real love, there must also be wrath. That for someone to display love to another, they must also want to protect that other. And when someone comes in to harm them, they should have wrath against the perpetrator, wrath against the one wanting to cause harm. And now this morning we're going to kind of drill down really on this idea of who God has wrath towards. And this is massive, because in order for God to have wrath, we have to actually understand that he has authority. And in 2021, authority is kind of hard for us to stomach, isn't it? I mean, just look at the last year. We have people all across the spectrum. Some people want to defund the police because they think that the police are overusing their authority. And yet we see cases where they do overuse their authority. We see riots and protests where we want authority to step in. See, we have all of these conflicting ideas about authority. And often for us, it's just kind of this dirty word, because we want to decide. We want to live our way. We want to be the one that's in control of all things. And so we don't want an authority structure outside of us. And yet we realize that for us to actually enjoy life, for us to actually have satisfaction in life, we have to have an authority structure, right? So a number of years ago, we were in an airport, I think on the way visiting my family, and we were in the airport. If you've ever been in an airport, there's thousands of people that you have no idea who they are. Let me tell you, not exactly the place you want to go after watching like all of these true crime stories, right? You know, you watch all of those and you go to the airport, you're like, oh, I wonder if any of them are here, right? It just kind of wigs you out a little bit, right? And so we were in the airport, and one of my boys started to wander off, and something caught his eye at the store, and so he just kind of wandered off and wanted to look at the store. And immediately in that moment, we're like, stop, hold on. Where are you going? What are you doing? Come back. Do you know where you're at? Do you know who you are around? You don't get to wander off because you want to. You need to stay close. We want to protect you. And in that moment, we were exerting authority over our child for protection, to guard him, to keep him safe. And so we have this idea that we know that authority can bring life and can bring joy, and yet we just got to hate this authority, and yet there's this constant back and forth tension that we have. And Paul's going to show us this morning that for us to actually have the life that God created for us to actually experience joy in him, we've got to understand that authority is actually good for us. Even if we hate it at times, it's actually good for us. Especially when the God of the universe, who has all authority and is perfect in every way, is the one exerting that authority. And so this morning, what Paul's going to challenge us with is that submitting to God's authority must be our priority. That we've got to be a people who see that God has authority, that it is good for us, and that we want to actually submit to this kind of authority. And guys, if I'm just honest for a second, I think this is an issue that we struggle with as a community. As a community, we struggle with the idea of submitting to authority. We actually love to brag about the ways in which we go against the grain, if you will, the way in which we go against authority. And yet, sometimes I wonder if that's the very reason that we have a bad name as a community. I wonder if our desire to go against authority is actually contributing to the way people view our community. And so perhaps maybe one of the ways of revitalization is us setting the pace of what it looks like to joyfully submit to the authority that God has put over us. And we're going to see that in God's word this morning. And so as we read God's word, would you stand with me as we read it? We stand because you need to submit yourself to God's word, not to my word. Submit yourself to God's authority, not my authority, ultimately. And we just want to honor the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 32. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we're really in one long section, kind of split over 2 weeks, looking at this reality and focusing on the fact that God has wrath, that he has judgment against sin. And we all kind of realize, again, we all kind of realize that this is a good thing, right? Because how do you typically respond when you get cut off on the road? Oh, you needed that lane more than I did. Why don't you just go in there, right? You don't. You unleash your own wrath because you've been sinned against. You've been wronged, and so you want to unleash your wrath against something that you find as unjust. And so it's not an evil thing for God to have wrath when there is unjust, or rather injustice. It's actually an expression of his love. And as we saw in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that this is part of the way the gospel is revealed, right? The gospel is revealed that it brings salvation, but it's also revealed that if we don't have a relationship with God, that there's judgment. That as Christ died, yes, he died for our sin, but he also died to show us what sin does. That sin brings death, and when we are opposed to God, that's the direction that we're heading. And so we see this, and we see the reality that all of us actually deserve that death. All of us deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity. And now Paul shows us here just a few more details of why we deserve that wrath. And so let's go ahead and look at these reasons that Paul gives. The first reason that he says is that God has authority over all reality. God has authority over all reality. We saw last week in chapter 1, verse 21, that we know innately in us, we know that there is a God. The problem is that we don't honor him as God. It's interesting, over the last year, I think we have seen this on full display, that everybody in the world knows that we have a God. You know how I know that? Just look at COVID-19. Now follow me here for a second. We have scientists who for decades have told us that we are a process or a byproduct of evolution. They've said that we don't matter, that we're not created in the image of God, that we have no value, and that for the world to work, the survival of the fittest, those who are fit survive, and those who are not fit don't survive. Now apply that to COVID-19. I do not mean to be hurtful, but apply that to COVID-19. Those same scientists should not care, because now this evolutionary process is entering into our world and is taking out those that are maybe might be deemed not fit. And yet, no scientist would say that, right? Why? Every scientist you can imagine is trying to figure out how we fight this virus. Why? Because they realize that humanity matters whether you're weak or strong. They realize that humanity, it is important to the world. And the only way they get there is because they actually know deep down inside that God created humans. Whether they want to admit it or not, COVID-19 has shown us that humanity matters, and humanity only matters as if there's a God that's created humanity. If this is all an evolutionary process, none of it matters. You see, we all know that there's a God. The question is, what are we going to do with that God? And Paul just kind of hits us on the head with that. Look with me at verse 26. He shows that in verse 26, he says that for this reason, we just saw all of these reasons last week of why there is wrath against us. And now he continues and he says, for this reason, God gave them up. Now, how would God give anything up? The only way he could do that is if he actually has authority to do so. If you go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read there that by him, this is talking about Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul's saying there that God, through Jesus Christ, created everything. And if he's the creator, then he's the one that gets to dictate how we live our life. He's the one that gets to dictate the way in which we experience life, the way in which we are called to live. A couple weeks ago, Chapin used this analogy of a watchmaker and a watch, right? That's the watchmaker that gets to determine how that watch goes together and how that watch will work. Same thing goes with God. That if he's the creator, he's the one that has authority over everything. He's the one that gets to decide the way we live our lives. To the point that Paul actually say in chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us have sinned. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That as creator, he dictates what sin is. And as creation, we have fallen from God. We have rebelled against God. And that has led us to fall from the glory of God. Fall from the standards that God has for us. And this is both controversial and freeing, isn't it? It's controversial and freeing because we have a hard time admitting that we're not God, right? We have a very hard time admitting that we're not in control. I mean, after all, a lot of us as parents look at our kids and we say, you can be whatever you want to be. That's a lie, isn't it? I wanted to be an NBA basketball player growing up. If you've ever gone down to the YMCA and watched me play basketball, you thank God that I did not become a professional basketball player. Now, as much as I practiced, as much as I tried, as much as I hoped for, as much as my parents could tell me, you can be whatever you want to be, I could not choose that for myself. I couldn't. I don't have the skills. I mean, there's a reason there's no cords in the middle, because I trip over the thought of a cord, let alone a cord. My wife's laughing, right? There's just some things that are just natural to who we are. We do not get the right to choose them. And yet it's freeing, isn't it? Because I don't have to make the choices then. I don't have to stay up all night thinking about the decisions. I just get to go to God and ask him what decision he has for me. And just get to rest that if he is sovereign over all things, that no matter what happens tomorrow, he's not surprised. Have you ever heard of the analogy, God does not drive an ambulance? You know, you have an emergency, you call 911, and the ambulance driver rushes to the scene, doesn't have a clue what they're going to get when they arrive on the scene. That's never the position that God is in. He always knows what is happening on the scene, and he knows that scene is going to happen 10, 15, a million, a billion, whatever number, years before it ever happens. Man, how freeing is that? I can just rest in the reality that he is sovereign. And we see Jesus do this, don't we? We see this actually imaged best in Jesus Christ. If you go to John chapter 5, you'll see Jesus is at the pool of Bethesda, and there is a crippled man. And he arrives to the scene, and apparently this pool would kind of bring like healing ointment, if you will, like putting on a heating pad or getting a spa. It just kind of bring this healing power to the body. And yet this man is sitting there waiting for somebody to just kind of pick him up and put him in the water. And Jesus comes on the scene and just begins to interact with the man and asks the man if he needs help. The man says, yeah, I've got no one here to help me. And so instead of picking the man up and putting him in the water, Jesus looks at the man and says, be healed. And he gets up and walks. Now that's pretty cool, isn't it? Like right now, if somebody's sick, like if I just walked up and just said, boom, be healed. That'd be pretty cool, right? But apparently, the religious leaders had a problem. The problem was that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. He did it on the very day in which they were not allowed to work. And so they began to engage Jesus, and Jesus, there, his response is simply this, that he is claiming to do what the Father is doing. He says that the Father was working until now, and now the Father continues to work. And in that moment, Jesus is actually claiming to be God. He's claiming to be one with God. He's claiming that he is the one doing what the Father has asked, and all he is doing is simply whatever he sees the Father doing. And in that moment, we see Jesus actually just submitting to the Father's will. Whatever the Father desires, Jesus does. How cool is that? That Jesus sees all of these miraculous healings, all of this power go out from him simply because he submits to the power of the Father. I wonder how often we miss out on what God is doing because we fail to submit to the Father. How often we miss out on the very work that God wants to do in us and through us and around us, all because we fail to submit to what the Father has for us. You know how you do that? One of the first ways that we learn to submit is that we just get God's word and we just start reading it. And we read it with a question in mind. God, what do you have for me today? What do you want from me today? How can I honor you today? But fortunately for us, Paul answers some of that as we continue. And he does so in our second point. He shows us that God's authority demands our purity. You know, we have this idea of unconditional love. That no matter what, I'm going to love you. It doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to love you. And we often use that language for God, that God is unconditional love. That's not true. It's not true. In fact, as author David Pallison says, God doesn't have unconditional love. He has contra-conditional love. He sees the condition in you and I, and he doesn't just close his eyes and say, I still love you. He sees the sin. He sees the rebellion, and he doesn't just say, it doesn't matter. That'd be unjust. He actually sees it, and he loves us to the point that he sent his only son to die for it so that he would actually be just in judging his son for you and I. It is contra-conditional. Despite our condition, God has actual love for us in giving his son to pay what we ought to pay. And in that view, what we actually see is that sin matters, church. So often we have a truncated view of the gospel that it's only about getting out of hell. That if I just say this prayer, it's like fire insurance, right? If I just say this prayer, that gets some sort of policy with God, and now I'm out of hell and things are good. Man, Paul's going to show us over the next few weeks that God has so much more for us. He desires us to honor him, to enjoy him, to praise him. And when we worship him, we are actually filled with the greatest joy this world can ever know. And so our sin matters. We can't take it nonchalantly. We've got to see the reality of it. And Paul shows us the stark reality of it. Look with me again at verse 26. Notice what happens. He says that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to ways of living that actually dishonor God and dishonor themselves. It's interesting. I'm sure those of you who have gone before me can relate to some of the things I've now begun to experience. That there are ways of living today that would have been shameful when I was a kid. That was like right on target, wasn't it? But there are ways of living today that would have been shameful 15, 20 years ago. And notice what Paul says. He describes these shameful acts. He says that their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. He says that the women are actually exchanging these relations that they should have with men, and they're exchanging it to have relations with women. You know, when we get into this section, there's a lot of people that want to take this and twist it a number of ways. Pastor Alistair Begg, he's a pastor in Cleveland area. He says, the best way to read the Bible, here's the best way. Keep the main thing is the plain thing. And the plain thing is the main thing. You understand what he's saying? We don't need to twist and do all sorts of gymnastics to try to figure out what Paul's saying here. He's pretty clear. And notice that clarity. Again, he says that the women are exchanging these natural relations, that God has designed relations between man and a woman. He's designed sex to be inside of a marriage commitment between man and a woman. And instead, they've actually exchanged that and began to have these relations that are contrary to their nature. And Paul says it's dishonorable. But then he says that the men do the same thing. Look at verse 27. He says that the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Church, Paul's just clear here. That there is a way in which God has created the world. He created a man, he created a woman, he created them to be in marriage, and he created that marriage to represent the marriage between Christ and the church, and anything outside of that is actually shameful. It's dishonorable. And so we've got to be a people. We've got to be a people who are careful that we don't champion this. That we don't champion these shameful acts. That we are not furthering them in their sin. I'm not saying this to add to anyone's shame. My goal this morning is not to bring any shame, but rather to just submit ourselves to what God's word says. To actually be a people who follow what God's word says. And so we've got to be a people who understand the way God's created the world, and we've got to be a people who are careful that we don't just nonchalantly talk about this struggle. But notice really the gift of God here. Did you notice that? We always think of shame as a terrible thing. And it can be terrible. But shame was actually created as almost a signal inside of us to show us that something's off. And in the midst of this, God gives us this signal. It's a mechanism for us to restrain sin, to teach us, hey, this is right, this is wrong. It's not something that we should put on other people, but it's a natural response when we disobey God. And so it's God's grace in the middle of this to just show us, hey, this is off. But notice verse 28. This is really Paul's foundation for what he's saying. Verse 28. He said, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, we're back to the authority issue, aren't we? We're back to the reality that we have these passions, and when we follow those passions, we are doing them without acknowledging who God is. We're doing them without seeing who God is. And as a result, God gives us over to what we desire. And he does that because he's the one in charge. He's the creator. Again, even if you don't want God to be in control, we've got to recognize that we're not, right? I mean, I have no ability to dictate how the rest of my day is going to go. So even if I want to be in charge, I'm not. Like, I've got to realize that I'm not. And whatever is God. And we see that it's the God of the Bible that we must submit to. Parents, we realize this, right? You know, you're in your home, you call your child to you, and they disrespect you. They don't come when they're supposed to come. Maybe they talk back to you. How do you feel in that moment? You're upset, right? You're angry because they weren't honoring you in that moment. And it's the exact same thing that we see Paul talking about here, that when we don't honor God, there's a consequence for that. And it's not like we don't know, because in the next couple of chapters, Paul's going to show us that all of us operate on a standard. That all of us have this standard. And the way that standard plays out is that we walk up to each other and we begin to judge people based on a standard. And we start to say whether you line up to my standard or not. And so we all understand that we have this kind of standard. But then Paul goes into how this plays out. And I've just got to say, I know that this is heavy. I know that this is weighty. But in case you perhaps, in case you made it through last week thinking that you were still good, and in case so far this week you're making it through thinking, I'm still good, I don't know how we're going to get through the next two verses thinking that way. Because notice how all-encompassing Paul brings this unrighteousness. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says that they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then he begins to list all these characteristics. It's like unrighteousness is the overarching banner, and all of these other characteristics are kind of the slippery slope that come out of unrighteousness. 6-7 weeks ago, we commemorated the 20th anniversary of 9/11. And I was watching a documentary that was pretty fascinating because they were interviewing some of the firefighters. You know what's interesting? The firefighters that day, when the plane hit the tower, the firefighters knew a couple of things. They knew steel structures don't typically catch the whole thing on fire. And so what they knew is that these high-rises, these skyscrapers, would not collapse. And so they knew that, hey, whatever happened is dangerous. Man, we've got to be careful here. We want to go in and rescue. But whatever happens, that thing's not coming down. And what happened? The thing came down. And do you know why? Because the way those planes hit the towers, the firefighters had never seen before. They hit the towers at just the right spots that it actually compromised the entire structure, and it caused the whole structure to come down. Church, sin is like that. When we compromise our structure, our faith, our trust in God in one area, the whole thing comes tumbling down. And that's what we see Paul say here. He says that they're filled with unrighteousness. This is a righteousness that is against the ways of God. This is not following the standard that God has for us. And there was evil. There was covetousness, where we desired what someone else had. There was this malice, which is pure wickedness. And he says that they're full of envy, longing for what others have. They are murderers, strife, deceit, maliciousness, where we engage others in evil acts. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, where we think that we are better than others. They're boastfuls, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, what a list. And if you're hoping to come in here this morning and feel better about yourself, none of us can we? All of us fail at that list. You see how sin is just interconnected and how easily it is just a slippery slope. Sin knows no boundaries. It's as if the moment that the snake of sin bites you, that you're just full of its venom, of its poison. And so we've got to understand this list a little bit better. Paul shows us a couple of themes in this list. Notice these themes. The first theme he shows us is the sin that's causing anger and hatred. It's this inward sin. He's showing the first few, evil, covetousness, malice. It's this inward, like it just kind of, this anger, this hatred that kind of sits at the bottom of your heart and just kind of eats at you. And then it moves into the second phase of sin where it begins to come out almost in a sense it kind of just vomits upon others. And look at how that plays out. There's this interpersonal conflict where you're envying others, you're murdering, you've got strife, you're trying to deceive others, you're gossiping, you're slandering. And then it just eventually leads us to be opposed to who God is, to be openly against God. Breaking his rules, living our own life, which leads to worldliness. So church, we've got to be a people who pursue purity. And I don't want to live in a world like that. I don't want to be one who lives like that. And so we've got to be a people who live with purity. But how do we do that? We've got to be a people who prioritize Jesus in our life, not just add Jesus to our life. Think about your life like a cup, like a glass of muddy water. I don't just need more water added to the cup. I need Jesus to take that whole cup, rinse it out, and give me brand new water. And so we've got to put Jesus at the center of our lives, at the priority of everything that we do. And then we've got to be a people who actually live by the Spirit. In Romans 6, we're going to see that if we've come to faith in Jesus, that we should put to death the deeds of the body and actually live for Jesus, that we're freed up, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to follow Jesus Christ. And the way that we do that is that we admit that we've sinned, that we've done terrible things, that we've gone against the ways of God, and that we actually bring that before God and we confess it and we ask him to change us and we ask him to make us new again. Do you do that? Do you have a regular time of just confessing before the Lord? I want to invite you to do that. Where we just bring our sin before him and just ask for him to change us. But then Paul shows us our third point. And I want you to listen clearly because I just feel, if I'm honest, I can just feel the weight a section like this brings. And so listen to the third point. God's authority might lead to our penalty. Think about that for a second. Think about that for a second. Authority will always lead to penalty for those who disobey. The question for you and I is who's going to pay that penalty? The question for you and I is who actually is the one absorbing that? And we see these warnings in a couple spots. Look at verse 26. Paul writes that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He gave them up to living life their way. It's almost like he's trying to teach a lesson. It's like Luke 15. If you go back to Luke 15, you'll read the story of the prodigal. And as you see that story, the prodigal comes to his father and says, hey, dad, can you just give me my share of the inheritance? I'm going to go and I'm going to leave and I'm going to live life my own way. and we see that he goes and he lives life his own way. He squanders the inheritance, and then he gets to the end, and he says, whoa, I don't have any food to eat. I have nowhere to stay. What should I do? And so he thinks for a second. He says, hey, I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to plead with my dad that he just treats me like a hired servant. Do you remember how the dad responded? As the son is coming down the road, the dad sees the son far off, and he does one of the most disgraceful things he could have done. The dad hikes up his cloak, which you did not do in those days, and then he begins to run after his son. And he embraces his son, and the moment his son starts to speak, the father just says, no. My son was dead, and now he's home. He's alive. And we're going to celebrate. Church, our Father is like that with us. That all of us have failed in that list. And yet our Father has his arms wide open because he looks at Jesus and he puts all of his wrath on Jesus. That if we trust and we believe in Jesus, his arms are open and he's calling us home. He's calling us home to celebrate that we who were once lost are now found. We who were once dead are now alive. But we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful because we cannot guarantee that that will be the response tomorrow, because we can't guarantee that we will make it to tomorrow. The Father's arms are always wide, but we don't always have time. And so this morning, if you're feeling that weight of man, like it just feels like there's just this weight upon me of sin, and I just feel shameful. Man, the best way to deal with that is just to go back to the Father who sent his Son for us. And to bring it back to the Father whose arms are wide open, who will receive us back into his family once again. But then notice at the end of verse 32, notice the warning. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Man, God is a good God. He sent his Son to die, to take all of the wrath, all of the punishment for our sin. He sent his only perfect Son to bear all of that for you and I, so that we might have a pathway to be reunited with the Father, to be forgiven, and to actually be diverted from God's wrath and to actually experience life forever rather than hell. And yet the reality is that if we do not turn, we have to admit that we deserve to die. And notice what Paul then says. Not only those who practice these things, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Church, we've got to be careful that we are not approving, we're not affirming sin. And one of the biggest ways I find that we affirm sin is that we laugh about it. Somebody will maybe confess something that they're doing and we all make a joke about it. And in that moment we're saying, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, sure, it cost Jesus' life, but it's not that big of a deal. And the reality is sin matters. It matters. We cannot be flippant with our sin. And so what does this lead us to? Like, what should be our response to all of this? That's what Paul leaves us with last. God's authority should lead to our humility. What we're going to see over the next couple weeks is that Paul's eventually going to get us to chapter 3. It's going to be chipper. it's going to be wonderful. He's going to say, no one's righteous. No one seeks after God. And that essentially we all deserve to die. Wonderful, right? Aren't you glad we're going through the book of Romans? But Paul is actually being a good doctor to us. A good doctor is not one who sees cancer that is about to kill you and walks in the office all chipper and says, you're good. See you next year. No, a good doctor walks in and says, hey, we saw something here. It's going to hurt. There's going to be multiple surgeries. There's going to be chemo. There's going to be the recovery. Like, we just don't know. But we've got to get it out. And church, in this moment, it's almost as if Paul is calling us to not be boastful and say, well, I'm not that list. I'm not that person. I've got it together. If you feel that way, come back next week. He's going to debunk that again. But to rather just go low and say, whoa, apart from God, I've got nothing. Apart from God, I'm hopeless. And instead of boasting about ourselves, and instead of puffing ourselves up, to actually submit ourselves and come crawling back to Jesus and say, I need you. Because, man, I've failed at that list today on the way to church. And I'm going to fail at that list on the way home from church. And so, Jesus, I need you to rescue. I need you to give life. I need you to transform my life. And so, church, this morning, as Paul has just kind of just hit us head on, the question really kind of boils down, how do we see the authority of God? Because think about it for a second. I don't want to be like that person. I definitely don't want to live in a world where that stuff is rampant either. And so it is good for the Lord to exercise this kind of authority. Do you see that? Do you submit to that? And do you just plead with Christ that his forgiveness, his salvation is sufficient when we err? Let's pray. Father, it's passages like these that are just, they are just weighty. And yet we would not honor you if we diverted from these passages. We would not understand your full counsel if we picked and chose what we wanted to live for and submit to. And so, Father, in a room like this, I can imagine multiple responses. I can imagine the response of just sheer anger over what was just spoken, sheer anger over what's in your word. And I pray that in that moment that you would just bring peace, that you would just bring comfort, and, Father, that you would just work to show the goodness of what we just read. And yet, Father, I can understand also shame being felt in this moment. Shame of the way we live our life, or shame for the way our loved ones live their lives, and shame for just how we feel. And so, Father, I pray in this moment that that shame would actually lead to a repentance that would lead to life. God, that we would just look to you and see the gloriousness of who you are, in what you give us. And for those of us who are convicted, Father, would you just be sweet to us to not just feel conviction, but to actually live the way that you have called us to live. Father, we plead the mercy of Christ now. We ask that you would help us to see you, to trust you, to know that your ways are better than ours. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.